Mark chapter 2. Many of you I know have prayed for me this week. I've been in Perrin School each dinner time, 2 o'clock. The commitments one has to make. I've missed the Arches, haven't heard it all week because it's on 2 o'clock when I listen to it. But at 2 o'clock I've stood up in front of at least 200, maybe 300 secondary school pupils, and what a fearsome lot they look. But actually their attention span has been absolutely superb. And it's been a real thrill and blessing to hear young people just sit there and take in something of the Word of God. They gave me a subject that I wasn't thrilled with. And in their school bulletin, the register that goes from class to class, they have a thought for the week. And this was their thought for the week. And this was the topic they asked me to go in and speak to over 1,000 pupils on. George Washington, a quote, "Associate yourself with men of good quality if you esteem your own reputation, for it is better to be alone than in bad company. Associate yourself with men of good quality if you esteem your own reputation." I think actually I surprised a few of the teachers when I said, "I don't agree with that statement." "What?" "Well, I agree with half of it, but I don't agree with the second half." The first part is spot on. Associate yourself with men of good quality. That's what the Bible says. Those you spend time with affect you. If you want to be wise, the book of Proverbs says, walk with the wise. It rubs off on you. If you want to be dishonest, spend time with dishonest people, because that will rub off on you. And I reminded them of Psalm 1, that the people you spend time with, if you walk with the wicked, you stand with the wicked, and pretty soon you're sitting, you're doing those evil practices yourself. So those you spend time with affect you. And it was good just to point out some Bible principles about the company you spend time with. But the bit I disagreed with was the second part. If you esteem your own reputation. And I emphasise to the kids, actually, the Bible doesn't emphasise reputation. It emphasises character. Reputation is what you think about me. Character is who I am and what God sees, what God thinks about me. See, you might think I'm a good egg, a good person. After all, you're the preacher. You're one of the leaders of the church. You've got to be a good person. I may have a good reputation among you, but when I go home, if I'm a rotten husband and a bad father, you don't know about that. My reputation's good, but my character's flawed. Better that I upset you and you don't think too much about me, but when I go home, I'm a good dad and I'm a good husband and I practice what I preach. That's what counts, isn't it? Your reputation is transient. Some people will like you, some won't. But in the end, it doesn't matter. What counts is what God thinks about you and what you're like as an individual. So it's always character that's important, according to the Bible, not your reputation. And Jesus said to those who follow him, one of the first things that goes is your reputation. So if you want a good reputation and you follow Jesus, chances are you might not have it. And that's why we get known, isn't it, as Bible bashers, religious oddbods. Now, of course, you don't have to be an oddbod, and you don't have to give people fuel for the fire by looking an oddbod in your mannerisms or in your dress. But actually, our reputation amongst others isn't too important. It's what God thinks about me and my character. And in the passage in Mark chapter 2, the reputation of Jesus is questionable. They could never pick fault at his character, but his reputation was shot. And the problem is the Pharisees. Now, who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were an important, influential group of religious leaders. They were the guardians of the Jewish faith, or so they thought. They prided themselves on the fact, we keep God's word. Others dilute it and change it, but we don't. As it was in the beginning, so shall it be forevermore. We'll look after it. Everyone else is wrong. We're right. That was the Pharisees. At the time of Jesus, there were about 6,000 of them. And they were not priests. They were more like politicians. But they held top jobs in the local synagogues. And they held power. And no one messed with the Pharisees. If anyone messed with the Pharisees, they didn't do it a second time. There was a name for people who crossed the Pharisees, victim, victim. Everybody feared them because they had the power to exclude you from the synagogue or the temple and you were isolated, no longer allowed to worship God. The word Pharisee just means separated one, separated one. Most Jews in New Testament times wouldn't mix with Gentiles, non-Jews, unless they had to. Maybe in the course of business. But you wouldn't invite a non-Jew, a Gentile, to your house. You wouldn't have them on your list of friends. You were Jews. They were Gentiles. You kept a distance. The Pharisees took that, but they took it an extra stage. Pharisees wouldn't mix with anyone who wasn't a Pharisee. So you might be a good Jew, but if you weren't in their club, if you weren't one of them, you never got invited. They isolated themselves, even from other Jews. So as we're about to see, it's no wonder they were constantly shocked and outraged by the actions and the lifestyle of Jesus. Here is a rabbi mixing with tax collectors, prostitutes. They would say the scum of the earth. He even called one tax collector to be his own disciple. And people who were prostitutes were allowed to follow him and listen to him. You could just feel it in their voice and in their attitude. And Mark is going to emphasize over this next couple of paragraphs, Jesus engages with sinful people, whereas the Pharisees excluded sinful people. William Booth was a British Methodist preacher. I didn't realize he was a Methodist by background. He founded, of course, the Salvation Army, and he became its first general. One Sunday evening, William Booth was walking through London with his son, Bramwell. Bramwell was only 12 or 13 years old, and his father said, "Oh, Bramwell, we're going into this pub, this public house." He was quite shocked. "What a pub, Dad? Don't worry, you come with me." He took his son, Bramwell, into the bar of a public house. The place was crowded with men and women. Some of them were drunk. Some of them were loud. The air was filled with bad language, the smell of tobacco, and people all exercising their right arms. Bramwell tugged on his dad's coat. He said, "Dad, I don't like it in here. Can we go now?" And General Booth said this, "Son, these are our people. These are the ones I want you to love. These are people I want you to live for. These are people I want you to bring to Christ." Years later, Bramwell Booth wrote in one of his own books, "That was a lesson I will never forget. And it's a lesson worth applying today." And it's a lesson we see in Mark chapter 2. The world in which we live is full of people. We might not like their lifestyle, but they are people Jesus died for. And they are the people we are called to love and to win. Four things come out of the passage. Number one, I've chopped the passage in half, because when I sat down to prepare for it, I got so caught up with Matthew, I thought, well, they won't want a second sermon after this, so we're just going to focus on the first bit of our set reading according to the poster. Jesus and Levi. He's also called Matthew. So if I call him Matthew by mistake, that's because the other Gospels give him his second name. Here in Mark's Gospel, he's given the name Levi. But Luke and Matthew call him by his other name. Now, not too much is said about Levi, apart from this particular incident. So they're important verses. As far as I can see in the Gospels, this is the only time he's sent to stage where the spotlight falls on him. He had an occupation, a profession, verse 14 says, a tax collector. Now, no one likes tax collectors today, and they certainly didn't like them in Bible times. Here's a couple of taxman jokes. Someone wrote this: people who complain about paying their income tax can be divided into two types of people, men and women. Or this one: what's the difference between an overzealous tax auditor and a Rottweiler? A Rottweiler eventually lets go. If a lawyer, a tax inspector were both drowning and you could save one of them, would you just carry on reading the newspaper? Or perhaps my favourite one: what's the difference between a terrorist and a tax inspector? Answer: you can negotiate with a terrorist. Well, we have jokes. No one likes paying taxes today. 2,000 years ago, they were even more hated. The main trade route from Syria to Egypt went through Galilee. Capernaum was in Galilee in the north. Capernaum was a key tax station. It was a good tax station to be at because as well as the regular taxes by the locals, because it was a main trade route, you had all this ongoing traffic flowing through your city, your area. So you got a double blessing. The locals had to pay, but also the visitors on their way through had to pay taxes again and again and again. And we know, if you know your Bible, that tax collectors were hated for three reasons. Number one, they were dishonest. They were extortionists. They made themselves rich by overcharging those who paid taxes. They gave their portion to the Roman government. They kept some for themselves. So they were dishonest people. You might remember on one occasion when they came to John the Baptist in Luke's Gospel. And they say to John the Baptist, "What must we do to get right with God?" And John says, "Be honest. Be honest." Someone has said this: one of the greatest miracles Jesus can perform today is to take a dishonest person from a dishonest purse, make that person honest, put them back in a dishonest world, and keep them honest. And that's one of the great miracles, differences Jesus does for us as Christians. Just this last week, Penny had a phone call from someone. Someone she's trying to help on behalf of that person. They asked her to do something very dishonest, and she refused. And the person gave us such grief down the phone. "I thought you wanted to help this individual. We're only asking you to do a small thing." And Penny said, "Look, I will help in every way I can, but I will not be dishonest." Now, she's not here, so I can tell you that. But the challenge is for each of us to compromise in the world in which we live. It's only a little compromise. No one will know. And it's for the good of someone else anyway. No, honesty. God requires it. These people were dishonest. Secondly, they were traitors. They worked for the Romans, the occupying army. The Romans simply contracted the job out. As long as they got their cut, they didn't care who had the job, as long as they got their share of the money, and so they could share what they like. And thirdly, they were sinners. And that word sinners in this context is perhaps different to how we understand it. The word sin or sinner for us is someone who breaks God's law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In New Testament days, in Jewish culture, a sinner was someone who knew the law but chose not to obey it. So I know I ought not to work on the Sabbath, but if I decide, no, it's a good day for money, and I work on the Sabbath, I've become a sinner. I know the law, but I've chosen not to obey it. I know as a Jew I should eat kosher food, but the smell of those bacon sandwiches, oh, how can you resist? So if I eat kosher food, I know the law, but I've chosen not to obey it. So people like that were called sinners because they wouldn't live according to the law of Moses. Tax collectors were hated. One, they stole. Two, they worked for the Romans. Three, they didn't obey the law of Moses. They chose to live how they wanted to. That was Levi at the start of the story. Second, there's a challenge. Verse 14, follow me. Follow me. We have recorded in the gospel six of the 12 disciples, how they came to encounter Jesus. Peter, Andrew, Peter, James, and Matthew. To each of them, two words. Jesus says again and again and again, follow me. At the time of Jesus, all rabbis, all teachers had a band of disciples. But discipleship was never a 9-to-5 job. It was a 24/7 job. When you decided to follow a rabbi, you left your family, you left your occupation, and you went and lived with your family. It happened then. It still happens today. And you lived with them. You slept with them in the same compound. You ate with them. It was a 24/7 experience. And you copied their behavior. I was listening to someone this week, and they were telling me that when they were in Jerusalem, they saw an old rabbi walking. He was bent over because he was about, well, I better not put an age on it in case I insult someone. But he was walking with his stick like this, and all behind him were young men, and they were all bent over with sticks and they were walking exactly the same. Now that's what it meant to be a disciple. You lived with your master, and what your master did, you did. You copied him in every sense. It's interesting to me that when Jesus said, follow me, it's an incomplete invitation, isn't it? If I said to you today, oh, by the way, at the end of the service, follow me, you would all say, why? Where are you going? Because it's an incomplete statement. But true discipleship never says where. True discipleship says, who am I following? See, we want the where. Discipleship says, who? If he's the master, if he's the boss, if he's the Lord, he chooses the where, and where he goes, I follow. Henry Drummond was a preacher and a writer. And on one occasion, he was invited to preach at a very posh West End club in London. When he arrived, he found his audience all assembled. And he stood up and addressed them like this. Ladies and gentlemen, entrance into the kingdom of heaven costs nothing. The annual subscription costs everything. Let me give you that again. The entrance fee into the kingdom of God costs nothing. In other words, no one can pay their way to heaven. No one can earn their way to heaven. Salvation is a gift of God. You receive it free of charge. And the moment you try and add anything to it, it no longer becomes a gift. It no longer becomes grace. It becomes works. And the moment you try and add anything to it, it no longer becomes a gift. It no longer becomes grace. It becomes works. So all you can do is say, thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation. But the annual subscription fee is everything. What did he mean? It means by grace, so we say that's free of charge. But then to follow Jesus costs us everything. Because we become disciples. We then embrace the master. It might mean we have to leave certain practices. It might mean we have to leave certain occupations. It might mean we have to change our lifestyle. Things that were legitimate, but they get in the way, so we push them to one side that we might go on with the master. So when Jesus said, follow him, Matthew didn't say, why, where are you going? He had to ask himself, who is this man? And off he went. Thirdly, there's a response, verse 14. Levi, or Matthew, got up and followed him. Got up and followed him. John Henry Jowett was born in Halifax, England in 1864. He became a congregational pastor. He said on one occasion he went to the Salvation Army and he saw the officers being commissioned for service. He said there were 70 mature men and women, all in uniform, waiting to be told where the Salvation Army was about to send them. He said not one of them had any idea where the commander was about to send them. Some would be sent to Africa. Some would be sent to India. Some would be sent to Brazil. Some would be sent to Japan. And this is what he said. When each man received his commission, he welcomed it with a salute. Not one of them said, I don't want to go there. That's my orders. I will obey. In a similar fashion, Jesus said, follow me. Levi didn't question where. He got up and he followed him. Now, I don't believe for one moment this was his first encounter with Jesus. In the town of Capernaum, where you had to pay your taxes, I'm sure Jesus had visited his tax booth on numerous occasions. We know he paid his taxes and he told his disciples to pay their taxes. And on one occasion, he even created a miracle and he told Peter to go fishing, and in the mouth of the fish there was a coin so he could pay his taxes. So Matthew no doubt encountered Jesus on numerous occasions. He'd certainly heard of the reputation of this man. And maybe as in the crowds, verse 13, he stood at the back listening to him preach. He looked and he saw that in his followers there were other sinners and outcasts and rejects of society. So maybe he thought there could be room for one more. But on this occasion, we do know they came face to face, eyeball to eyeball. And when Jesus gave the challenge, Levi accepted that challenge and followed him. What the respectable people of his town wouldn't do, he would. Verse 14 puts it simply, he got up and followed Jesus. If you read Luke's account, it was costly. Because Luke put it this way, he left everything to follow Jesus. Luke 5:28, he forsook all. From now on, that cozy little number he had at the tax office, someone else would have it. His flowing income would suddenly dry up. He lost a comfortable job, but he found a destiny. He lost a good income, but he found honour. He found an adventure like he could only ever dream of. And in Jesus Christ, he found a wealth surpassing anything that he may have to abandon to follow Christ. You know, when he left the tax collecting booth, he did take one thing with him. Alexander White was a great preacher. If you get any of his commentaries, they're quite meaty. It's like having a steak meal. They fill you up, you know. It's not like a McDonald's where you have it and a few minutes later you're hungry again. They're meaty stuff. But Alexander White, in one of his commentaries, says about this concerning Levi, or Matthew as we know him. When Matthew left his job to follow Christ, Matthew brought his pen with him. Little did this ex-tax collector realise that one day God would use him to write the first of the four Gospels. And it's a great example of how Jesus uses our natural talents and our background, and he changes the direction of those talents and used them for him. You know, when I was at school, I was useless at school. But I had two teachers say to me, you know, one day I reckon you'll be a shop steward. You seem to have kind of leadership qualities. And I said, oh yeah, I've never been a shop steward, but I have had opportunities to use what they saw was leadership qualities. God takes what we have in the past and he changes the direction of it and he uses it in a different way in the future. And Matthew was a skilled man with a pen. I don't think Peter was. He was a fisherman. Give him a net and he was anybody's. He'd beat anybody. Give him a pen and he wouldn't know which end to use. And so when recording the life of Jesus, Jesus said, oh, he's useful with a pen. I'll take him. Lastly, there's a gathering. I love verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Notice again Mark's sparing use of language. It reads like a little dinner party, doesn't it? They were having dinner. Cozy little number. Not according to Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke in chapter 5 verse 29 says, Matthew held a great banquet. A great banquet. The house was heaving. Jesus not only called Levi to be his follower, but he was interested in Levi's friends as well. And again, there's a great lesson here that when somebody comes to faith, you've got so many contacts who have yet to discover Jesus. It's a prime time to say to them, come and meet Jesus. Come and meet Jesus. And the easiest way to do that is to invite them into the presence of Jesus. Evangelism was there at the very beginning of Matthew's calling. And of course it ought to be at the heart of all we do and all we say. And in the week ahead, you and I ought to make evangelism that priority. 40 people in the New Testament all suffered from some kind of disease were healed by Jesus. Out of that number of 40 healings, 34 were either brought to Jesus by friends or they asked Jesus to go to them. Only 6 cases out of 40 did sufferers ever make their way to Jesus. That tells me if you want people to get healed, you bring them to Jesus. If you want people to get saved, you don't wait for them to discover Jesus. You take Jesus to them. And you and I this week have got that opportunity to share Jesus with those we come into contact with. And one of the easiest ways to do it is to sit down at a meal table. Come in for a cup of coffee. Come round for a bite of lunch. Come and have a meal with us. Don't have to preach. It just naturally comes up. What did you do last night? What did you do over the weekend? It's just part of our natural lifestyle and conversation. You don't have to force it. But you have to force the invitation sometimes. Let's go and have a coffee down the road. Sit in a coffee shop with someone. Real treat for them. Treat for yourself. And it's a natural setting, just as it develops, to talk about what we believe and the greatness of our Saviour. Let's pray together.